What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Those words were written by Burt Bacharach almost 20 years ago. And the song, for those of you that are that old, the song, as you remember, became a number one hit. In fact, it was one of the top-selling songs of that decade. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And the tune sold immensely, for it struck a chord in our generation. There was an awareness of the need for love. And not just in our generation, but in every generation, there is a craving for the reality of love. People desire love. People are lonely. People are hurting. People are needy. And people are desiring to be loved. The Beatles sang, "All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need." And our generation said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." That's it. Love is what we need. Jesus Christ addressed that issue radically. Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, John chapter 14, John 15 and 16 reaffirms over and over again to his disciples that the key commodity, the key component of Christianity is love. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is only hours from his crucifixion. And so he gathers his disciples around him, and he gives a teaching to them, his final instructions. A real inspiration. It's almost as though a football coach is gathering around his players shortly before the kickoff of the big game, getting them fired up, getting them set to go. Or a general who calls around him his lieutenants, giving them last-minute instructions for the battle that is about to be engaged. And so Jesus, realizing that it's only hours away from the cross, calls his boys together into an upper room, and there he begins to teach them and stresses over and over and over again that love is the key. The commandment that he gives them is to love one another. Not so much a commandment to be more zealous or more dedicated or more committed, but the commandment he stresses so emphatically is that they love each other. "By this," he would say, "all men shall truly know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Later on, the Apostle Paul would say, "Hey, you can be zealous, so radical and so full of zeal that you give your body to be burned. Burning out, man. Going for it in ministry." But he says, "If you have not love, it is nothing." He would say, "You can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if you have not love, you're just a noisemaker, a gong, a clanging cymbal." Love is the key. Now, before he gives this teaching to them, he sets the stage by being an example for them. He exemplifies love in a very beautiful way. Let's read and see here in John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus knew the hour was come. He looked at those men that were with him and loved them. He loved them, it says, unto the end, or unto the uttermost, literally. He loved them with no limit. Now he knew, Jesus was aware of, their past failures. He was aware of their past failing as James and John said, let's call down fire from heaven and kill these people that aren't responding to you. As Nathanael, when he heard about Jesus initially, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Skeptically. He was aware of their past failings. He was also aware of their future falterings. He knew, even as he would speak to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Man, you're going to go through the grinder, Peter. But I have prayed for you, Peter, even though I know that you're going to be denying me, succumbing to the temptation that Satan will whisper in your ear. I know what you are, Peter. But I have prayed for you, and when you're converted, you're going to come through it, strengthen the brothers. In so saying, Jesus was declaring, I know of your future falterings. And yet he looked at them and called them his own sheep there in John chapter 10, his own bride, his own brethren, his own body. He embraced them, even though he was aware of their previous failures and their future falterings. He embraced them as his own. He loved them. He loved them even in their present problem. Hey, understand. It's not just a matter of their previous failings and future falterings, but even as this was going on, you need to see what's happening. As we are here in the upper room, probably many of you are thinking in your mind, oh yeah, what a holy place that was, the Last Supper, the upper room in which was a large mahogany table with 12 New England ladder-back chairs in which the disciples were sitting with hands folded and halos glowing and looking serenely towards Jesus. Hey, that's not what was happening. There was no mahogany table, first of all. You see, in Jesus' day, at that time, when they ate, they would recline on the ground. There would be a low table, but they would recline on the ground around that table, propping up their head with one hand. With the other hand, they would be shoveling in food. So rid yourself of the mahogany table and the ladder back chairs. These guys were laying around a low kind of table and scooping food into their mouths. And at that time, as they were reclining in that room eating, Luke tells us that they were not sitting with hands folded, gazing piously at Jesus, but rather they were arguing. They were fighting. About what? Which of them was the greatest? I mean, here Jesus is only hours before he goes to the cross, dying for them. And what are they doing? There's an argument amongst them about who is the greatest. Oh, I do more miracles than you do. Yeah, well, so what? You're not as humble as I am. And this arguing, this fighting, this bickering would be happening. Not only is there arguing around this low table, but there's stinking feet underneath that table. You see, as they came into the room, custom would have it that when you entered into a home or entered into a room, your feet would be washed. In those days, of course, the roads were dusty, When rain came, they became muddy. And people didn't have Reeboks or LA Gear or Nikes. You wore only Birkenstocks. That's all they had in those days. And consequently, having only sandals, their feet would become dirty, their feet could become muddy, and when you entered into the home of someone or into a room where you would meet together, it was absolute custom that you would have your feet washed. That usually, if a servant was present, he would do the foot washing. If not a servant, then one would assume that position and begin to wash feet, to take off the mud and to refresh the guest. But in this case, as they came in that room, no one humbled themselves to do the refreshing, to do the foot washing. And so they're sitting there around this table, arguing, and stinking feet, the odor is emanating. And at this point, Jesus looks at them and it says, he loves them. I think that's terrific. I think that's great. He doesn't hold his nose and walk out of the room in disgust. But rather, he looks on them even here and he loves them unto the uttermost. He loves them. Why? I don't know. John would later on write in his epistle, chapter 4 of the first letter, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loves us. Incredible. How he could put up with us, what he sees in us. He loves us. A great mystery. He loves us creatively, gang. He made you just the way you are. Mike, he made you exactly the way you're formed, with personality and intelligence and all of what he's given to you. He made you, Psalm 139 says, when you were still in your mother's womb. He fashioned you for his purposes. He made you according to a specific plan. And so he looks at you, and because he made you, he has love for you. He loves you because he made you creatively. He loves you because he redeemed you. With the price that he paid on Calvary, even though I've messed up, even though I've erred and blown it, the Lord so loves me that he gave himself for me that I might be free from those sins. Redemptively, he loves me. He loves me and he loves you. He truly does. He looks at Joe Strobel and says, Joe, I'm in love with you unto the uttermost. I made you and I died for you and I'm in love with you. I love you. Folks, understand this. As we sit here today, we might be aware of our past problems or might fear our future falterings. Or aware of our present shortcomings, but know this, Jesus looks on us, even as he looked on them, and loves us unto the end. For that, I'm very, very grateful. So he looks at them, and loves them, and supper, verse 2 being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Contrast the hatred of Judas with the love of Jesus. Jesus here looks at his boys, hears their bickering, is aware of their stinking, and yet loves them, cares about them, chose them. In contrast to his love, Judas, who is upset with Jesus, perhaps because Jesus is not seizing the opportunity to take control politically. When all the crowd was shouting Hosanna, no doubt Judas had felt this was a golden opportunity to exploit it politically. But Judas, of course, disappointed in Jesus, opening himself up to the filling of Satan, goes out at this moment to betray him. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. Even as Judas was intending, plotting, preparing to betray him, in contrast to that hatred, Jesus shows us a model of love and compassion. What does he do? In the midst of this supper, he stands up and he begins to take off his outer garments, gird himself with a towel, pour water into a basin, and wash the feet of those bickering, smelly disciples. He washes their feet as an example of true love. I believe that there are four key factors in this model, in this example, that will help you and me to love. To carry out the commandment that Jesus gave to us, love one another. Number one, if you're taking notes, and perhaps you want to jot these down and pray them in. Number one, notice first of all, the freedom to love. Even as they're arguing, even as Judas is preparing to betray him, even as the hour is heavy, Jesus had this perfect liberty to love. Why? When will you have liberty to love? When will I have liberty to love? Note, it says here that Jesus, knowing, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and he went to God, at that time he arose from supper and began to wash their feet. Jesus knew that he came from God, his past, and he knew he was going to God, his future, and he was secure in where he came from, where he was headed to. Consequently, he was free to love in the present. If you are haunted by your past, if you are still struggling with mistakes that you made last week or last month or last year, you will not be free to love, not really. If you are still working through your past and living in your past and haunted by your past, you will not be able to love. Because the minute you try to minister to someone, to share with someone, to love on someone, Satan will be there on your shoulder whispering in your ear, "You can't do that. You're a hypocrite. They're not going to listen to you. You're a sinner. They're not going to receive from you. Look at the flaws and look at the failures." Satan, we are told in Revelation 12, is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. What does he do? He'll remind you of your past constantly. And that will paralyze you in the present to love freely. You'll be unable to. He'll say that you're incapable, unqualified, hypocritical. You have to have security about where you came from. You say, well, John, how can I have security about that? I failed terribly. This is the good news. If you're a believer, all of your failures and sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin you've ever done, man, it is not only forgiven, but the Father says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It is forgotten. I am absolutely at peace with my past. Not because of my perfection, no siree, but because of my salvation in Jesus Christ and what He did for me at Calvary. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means no condemnation. None. Romans 5 declares, now we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. You see, if I have faith, true faith, that the Lord truly died for my sins, every single one of them, specifically, individually, then I no longer have to be haunted or hounded by my past failures. Good news. When the enemy seeks to remind me of my past shortcomings, I just say that motivates me all the more to share the gospel, that people's sins can be forgiven. The good news, man. Nor can you love if you are worried about the future. If you're always concerned about, how's the stock market going? Or where's my income going to be coming from? Or is the relationship going to survive? Or what does tomorrow hold? If you're living in the future, you're going to miss the opportunity to love in the present. Because you're going to be so concerned about what lies ahead that again, you'll be paralyzed in the present. Gang, we have no concern there. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be anxious. Why? He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. We're going to heaven. Who cares about the stock market? Who cares about whether that little thing works out or not? Hey, irrelevant. We know ultimately we're going to heaven. We really are. Now, if I believe that, if I can truly say, well, wow, my past by faith in Jesus Christ is taken care of. It's erased by the blood of Calvary. My future, my hope is in heaven. Then that frees me to love in the now, in the present. That's why Paul the Apostle said there's three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Why? Faith takes care of the past. Hope takes care of the future. Therefore, that just leaves me to love in the present. Faith, gang, makes all things possible. Hope makes all things inevitable. But love makes all things enjoyable. That's a fact. I am free to be loving in the present if I'm not haunted by my past and not anxious about my future. Jesus, it says, knowing from whence he came, knowing where he was going, was then free to love right then. Notice, secondly, the cost of love. The freedom to love, being secure about your future, having peace about your past. The cost of love, it cost him. You see, he was interrupted. He was sitting there at dinner, and all of a sudden he was aware, boy, these boys need love. They need ministry. And he was interrupted from his meal. Do you know that if you are going to be one who loves people, it's going to mean interruptions? That you're just going to sit down with a bag of popcorn and a Diet Coke and the 49ers tuned in, and suddenly there'll be that knock on the door or the telephone will ring and there'll be a need, opportunity. If you're going to be one who loves, it means you're going to have to be willing to be interrupted. Jesus here was in the midst of this meal. It says, while the meal was going on, man, he was aware of the need. He saw the opportunity. And he responded. He was interrupted, even in the midst of his meal. Notice also not only interruptions, but also notice it means involvement. The cost of love, interruptions in life, involvement with people. Jesus didn't stand up and say, there's a strange odor in here. I now want to give you a lecture about dirty feet. I now want to tell you why you guys should wash your feet before you come in and eat. I want to point out to you, Thomas, look at those toes. Gross. Peter, you big heel, don't you see your foot is cruddy? Oh, James, your soul is dirty. Jesus Christ did not give a lecture or a sermon on feet or on the dirt thereon. Rather, he got down on his hands and knees and washed them. Now listen carefully. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. If you are not willing to wash feet, then keep your mouth closed when you see the dirt. If I see dirt, I have a choice. Either involve myself in that person's life by on my knees in humility, with intercession, you see, on my knees tending that situation. Or else, if I'm not willing to do that, if I simply talk about dirt but don't get on my knees and do something concerning that dirt, I am simply judging. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all Christians said, we're not going to talk about other people's dirt unless it's for the purpose of me humbling myself and getting engaged in seeing that dirt cleaned up. On my knees, in humility, with practicality. Otherwise, if you don't wash feet, keep your mouth shut. Period. Jesus here didn't simply point out their dirt. He did something about that dirt. He got involved in the situation. Number three, notice not only freedom to love, a model for love, which means interruptions and interaction, involvement. But thirdly, a model for love. His act here was unannounced. He did not stand up and say, disciples, watch carefully. You are now going to see love in action. Watch me. Take notes. A few photos will be allowed. He just quietly got up and did it. It was not something which he announced, which he went through all of the rigmarole to make sure that all of Jerusalem could see this event take place. That was not his intention. He just quietly took care of the situation in an unannounced way. You can say, well, that would be easy, John, if I had the opportunity to wash and refresh and love people like he did with those 12. They were great guys. Really? Simon the Zealot, a political rabble-rouser. Ever been around a person who politically rubs you the wrong way? You just, you know, they're politically just an agitation to you. Well, here's Simon. Jesus washed his feet. Somebody so shy that not a single word is ever recorded of what he said, James the Less. How would you like that to be your name? James the Less. But Jesus, you see, loved him deeply. How about one that didn't believe in you, like Nathaniel, or one that would deny you, like Peter, or one that would stab you in the back, like Judas? Go from man to man to man in this room. And you'll see that there are people that are just like the folks around you every single day. Yet Jesus, here again, in a beautiful, humble way, begins to just love these people that are not very lovable. This gives me great hope, because I'm not very lovable either. And I realize something about life, and that is this. The Lord loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is love. He loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is love. And if He can love these guys, Peter and Judas and James the Less and Nathaniel and Thomas, then I know that He can love me. And I know that Christ in me can love those folks that are around me. And finally, fourthly, if you would take note of the difficulties in love or difficulties with love. What do you mean? Jesus comes to Peter, wants to wash Peter's feet, wants to see the dirt cleansed off. What happens with Peter? Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Some people will just be independent. People that you want to relate to love on, to help out, they just won't let you. Some time ago, I went into the hospital at Rogue Valley and went to see a man who was dying of a heart disease, on his deathbed, literally. I was asked by his family to go see him. And as I came in, he was all hooked up to tubes and wires, and he turned his head and saw me and said, I know who you are. He said, you're the preacher out at Applegate. And I said, yeah. He said, I don't want to hear one word you have to say. Get out of my room, leave me alone, let me die and go to wherever. And so I was amazed at that, and yet he absolutely refused to listen. He didn't want to talk. He wouldn't hear a word that I said. And he died a few hours later. Sad that a person would be so hard to the gospel that would not want anyone to tell them about how they might live and move into life eternal. But he didn't. And it's frustrating when you want to love someone who just won't let you love them. When you want to share with somebody or help out somebody, but they're too independent. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I won't take your help. There's a second problem. Not only some people say, you're not going to wash my feet, but then when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, we have no relationship, no fellowship. You have no part with me, Peter. What did Peter say? Well, then wash me all over. From head to toe, man, give me a bath. No, Peter. No, that's not it either. You see, there's a second problem. Some people you truly care about, desire to help out, they're not independent, they're over-dependent. They'll say, okay, well, you help me here. You better keep helping me every day in every way, or you're not a good Christian. Ever get that kind of pressure? People become over-dependent. They'll expect from you and demands on you, and they'll seek to actually exploit and manipulate you to get more than what they need, you see. That's always a challenge. Sometimes it's the loving thing to say to somebody, no, I'm not the Lord in your life. I can't be the solution to your problem. I can help you in this way. I can wash your feet, but you don't need a bath. And there's this always, if you don't learn that lesson, if you folks that desire to be disciples and lovers of people don't learn to say no, even when people are pleading or begging, if you don't learn to say no and say, hey, that's something that I just can't do, that's something I just can't take on at this time. If you don't learn to say no, we'll visit you in 2 North, because that's where you will end up. People, we are funny. Human nature is funny. We expect people to meet our needs and to go with our agenda. And really, that can't happen. Only the Lord can do that. Yet people will expect you oftentimes to do more than you are called to or capable of. So what's the solution? You simply say to people, listen, I'll go with what I believe the Lord is showing me in my heart. I'll respond according to His leading, but not according to your demanding. Otherwise, hey, you'll be loony. I guarantee it. The Lord's burden is easy and His load is light. But people, our burdens are heavy and our loads are demanding. You got to learn to say no. Two problems, two difficulties in loving people. What? Independence, no one's going to help me. Overdependence, you got to help me. And you see, the solution to that is the Spirit, doing what you believe the Spirit is telling you to. Paul said, if we seek to please men, we cannot be the servants of Christ. Well, Jesus modeled that in doing what was right for Peter. Peter, just your feet, buddy. You don't need a bath. That's not where it's at, not really. Well, wonderful model for you and for me to think through, to pray in, and to work out. Loving people. How? We'll have the freedom to love when we are truly secure about our future, knowing we're going to heaven, at peace with our past, knowing our sins are forgiven. We know there'll be a cost in loving. It'll mean interruptions, and it will mean personal involvement. We know that there is going to be difficulties while loving. Some people won't let you. Others will expect too much from you. But in Jesus, we see that model for loving. Just in quietness, in humility, unannounced, getting up and tending those that were around Him, even though they weren't always very lovely. Now, before we go, what does this mean for you and for me? Jesus said, do you understand what this means? Do you know what I have done? In verse 12, He declares, do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I need to stand up here for a minute and talk to you. I want you to note a couple of things here. Yes, it's a wonderful model of love. But what does that mean for me today and for you, for us congregationally? Jesus said, if you will do what I have done, you will be happy. I know that as we congregate this morning, that many people are sitting here who truly are not happy. You wonder why you are depressed or distressed or discouraged or despondent. Jesus would say to you, don't you see what I have done? Don't you know what this means? Happy will you be if you do even as I have done. Not if you know what I have done. Not even if you agree what I have done. But rather if you do what I have done, you will be happy. Now either Jesus Christ is telling the truth or He's a liar. It's real simple. Either that is true or it's false. I have found Jesus to be true. Don't mind that alarm. I have found Jesus to be true. Alarms have never stopped me before. In everything he's ever said, it's been absolutely, totally true. And here he's saying, you will be happy. The next time you feel so despondent and so sad, so depressed and so discouraged that you want to throw in the towel, do what Jesus said. Grab that towel and find some feet to wash. When you feel like throwing in the towel, grab that towel and say, hey, I've got to get out of myself and look around and find some dirty feet. Practically, in our culture, people don't all wear sandals or go barefoot, and the roads aren't always dusty or muddy. Practically, it might not mean washing feet. Practically, it might mean washing cars. You're washing your car in the front yard, and maybe you're bummed out. Things aren't going right. Let me tell you a secret. Just extend the hose a little bit farther and go right over to your next door neighbor and wash his car. Wash somebody else's car. Instead of saying, wow, my car is old and cruddy and doesn't run well and is dinged up and, man, I don't have any money, just extend the hose a little farther and wash your neighbor's car. Really, truly. Or maybe when your neighbor's on vacation, wash their windows. Let them discover they have a neighbor when they see out for the first time in 15 years. Wash somebody's windows. Or maybe that sister or that neighbor or whoever might have a baby with a hamper full of dirty diapers. Wouldn't that be radical if you just quietly, unannouncedly, in humility like Jesus, went into their laundry room and took their dirty diapers and washed them and brought them back, folded, and left them on the doorstep anonymously. Just loving. Or maybe, hey, you teenagers, wash the dishes without being asked. A couple nights ago, we were sitting around our family room table and, you know, we were discussing whose turn it was to do dishes. And, you know, Jesse and Christy were debating that issue. Jesse is my 13-year-old and Christy is my 11-year-old. And they were discussing that. And Christy sweetly said, Jesse, I'll help out. We'll both do them. We'll both do the dishes. And Jesse was listening and she was kind of nodding her. We'll both do them, Jesse. And what could Jesse say? I mean, it was a tremendous offer until Peter John said, this reminds me of a story. Peter John, my 15-year-old, sat there and said, do you remember what happened when two ladies came before Solomon and both claimed the baby was theirs? The lady who was guilty said, let's both have them. Let's split the baby. And Peter said, in light of that, Christy's the guilty party. It's her turn. And so Christy did the dishes. But what would happen, you know, hey, just do the dishes without even being asked. Do the diapers, do the windows, do the car, do whatever, do something. Get out of yourself, Jesus is saying. Happy are you if you'll do something humbly. It might mean sometimes even as Jesus being exposed a bit. He took off his garments, didn't he? He took off his garments and girded himself with a towel. It's a symbol. It's a picture of tremendous humility. I haven't time to develop that right now. You're saying that's true. But it's a symbol of tremendous humility. Nadine made Benjamin this week a robe, a white bathrobe. And Benny loves robes. He just he puts on robes and he thinks he's like Joseph in the Old Testament or David or whoever. And this robe was made to specifications, exactly like my white robe. So Benny's there with his white robe as I come in the door about 5 o'clock, and Benny greets me and says, "Dad, look at my robe. Oh, great, Benny. It's just like yours, Dad." "Yeah, Benny. We're twins, huh, Dad?" "Yeah. Go put your robe on, Dad." "Oh, Benny, I can't right now, big guy. I just can't. Dad, please, let's be twins. Put your robe on." "I can't, Ben. Come on, Dad." "Okay." So I go and I put my white robe on, and Ben's got his robe on, and we're twins. Then my brother Jimmy comes in my house. It's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and Jim looks at me as I'm standing there in my white bathrobe. And I was kind of, didn't know what to say. And Jim said, "Well, you know, John, a man is king in his castle, and you can wear that robe if you want to, you know, that's okay. And sometimes it means, oh, wow, doing things or becoming things that might make you a bit uncomfortable, but nonetheless, in so doing, you'll bring a smile to the face of little Benny, of somebody, even though others might not understand it, you see." Let the skeptics like Jimmy not understand. Let them live in their misery. But see, for you and for me, we have that opportunity to say, "I don't care who thinks what. The fact is I'm going to do something to bring a smile to somebody else." Hey, practically, do it. Don't just agree with it or don't take notes on it. You got to do it. I got to do it if we're going to discover what Jesus said. Happy is the one. Not only practically, but theologically, it means this. "Peter, listen, buddy," Jesus would say. "Peter, you don't need to be bathed all over. You don't need that. You're already clean. It's just your feet." Peter essentially wanted to be baptized, you see. Jesus was saying, "That's not necessary, Peter. Just the feet, which have come into contact with the world, picking up the dirt that's of the world, that needs to be clean. And so too you are clean. Every one of you who's a believer, who's a Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you positionally. You are in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But know this. As you walk through the world, there is a need for that cleansing of fellowship that takes place in the confession of sin. You're born again. You're a believer. You're going to heaven. Yeah. But you and I, we still have failings. We still have shortcomings. And we need to be washed continually. How? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins." You will be cleansed as you make confession. Theologically, you need to do that. I need to do that constantly. I find myself a lot of times, "Oh Lord, forgive me for that word or that heart attitude or that thought or that action." And I'll just put my hand up, and so I've gotten to the place now where I just kind of walk around a lot and just... So if you see me do that, watch out. But you know, we need to live in that place of continually confessing. Why? It'll make you appreciate the work of Calvary. It'll make you appreciate what he did for you on that tree. And it will eliminate Satan having a toehold or a grasp. When you confess sin, the power of that sin is broken and reduced in your life. You don't need to be born again as far as come forward and get saved or rebaptized. You just need to make that confession. "Lord, I've erred." And he'll wash your feet right then. And finally, not just practically wash somebody's cars or wash somebody's dishes. Theologically, make confession, man, when you know your feet are dirty. Confess that right then. "Lord, I've erred. That's wrong. I agree with you. That's sin. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me even now." But third, mystically, in this gang, I see it as being a very wonderful practice for the church community. And that is a mini baptism, foot washing. So often when people are baptized, others come to me afterwards and say, oh, I want to get baptized again. I got baptized 6 years ago, but since then I've kind of went through a period of backsliding. I've been involved in some error or some sin or whatever. Should I get baptized again? And I say, no, but there's a mini baptism available for just that. Washing of feet, as recorded here in John 13, is mentioned by Paul in his epistle to Timothy. The washing of feet, in my opinion, in my understanding, is a mini baptism for those who say, hey, I just want to do something tangibly and outwardly to express what I'm feeling inwardly, and that is, I'm back with the Lord. Oh, I know I didn't lose my salvation. I know I'm born again, but I've been walking in a way of kind of pollution and dirt and defilement. And as they come up and have their feet washed, as somebody else humbles themselves to wash those feet and pray for them and give a word of prophecy or encouragement to them, hey, there's a dynamic that takes place that's special. And we do that on Sunday evenings regularly and in the home studies as well. And perhaps you have need for that upon occasion, for a mini baptism. We would encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity and to wash feet. When somebody comes up and says, man, I need that outward expression of an inward recommitment, a reaffirmation of my love for Jesus, you come forward and happy will you be if you wash someone's feet, even literally. It's a wonderful truth, a mini baptism. I believe that these kinds of practices, the foot washing, the anointing with oil, the kiss of peace, communion, the Lord's Supper, baptism, confession, that these are all things which enrich the church. Now listen, we're almost done, but listen carefully. Applegate Christian Fellowship must not simply be a community where we affirm our beliefs. A place where we say, yeah, we believe this and believe that and believe the other. Applegate Fellowship must be a place where we are encountering our God, not just affirming our beliefs. It's not enough just to come and hear a Bible study and say, yeah, I agree with that intellectually. But rather, we must say we are a community that encounters God. How? By drinking of the blood of Jesus Christ and eating of his body. By making confession in humility and pronouncing the blessing, your sins are forgiven. By washing feet, by baptism, by sharing practically, we must be not just a church where we affirm our beliefs. If that's all we're going to be, then let's just close our doors and go to places where that's being done. Hey, we need to be more than that. We need to be a place that encounters the Lord. And I believe that these kinds of practices, the Lord's table and foot washing and the anointing of oil, the laying on of hands, the prophecy of the Spirit, these are the things which gives you the opportunity to be an encounterer, a worshiper, to be intimate with the Father. Well, be a foot washer. Allow your feet to be washed. Happy are ye if ye do these things. Don't be defeated. But rather walk in love as you love the saints, as you wash the feet in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are like your Son in an ever-increasing measure. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like you and help us to follow in the example that you gave for us. Help us to be willing to be interrupted from our suppers that we might, like you, wash feet. Help us to be at liberty, Lord, to love as we understand that our past is forgiven and our future is secure. Help us, Lord, to be involved and not just observing where people's failings are, but involved on our knees in washing. Help us, Lord, as lovers of people, to know when to be involved and to when to say no. Give us wisdom and discernment. Make us like your Son, Father. Make us like Jesus in a greater way. Make our church a place where, Lord, we are not just talking our beliefs, but encountering you in a special and personal way. Enrich us now, Lord. Bless us as we heed your word and determine to walk in the way that you told us to. Father, for those who are discouraged or depressed, may this be a day in which they take a towel and wash feet and love on folks. Help us, Lord, that all men might know truly that we are yours by our love for one another. In Jesus' name, for his glory, thank you, Lord. Amen. Shall we stand together?